We're in Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read verses 9 to 11 tonight because this book promises a blessing just by the reading of it. And then the hearers and the doers and the heeders, it promises a blessing there too. So verse 9 says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the inspired scriptures, and we thank you for your people who take these books of the Bible seriously enough to, in weather that may not always be that perfect, they still come and they still are here because they want to partake of the word. And we know that in this case, you have promised blessings to those who come and hear it. And there's a unique angelic presence at church that is not found anywhere else in the world. And so we know that you're very much aware of all who are here tonight. We pray your blessing on this time this evening, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I am right now in preparation of a new study for another book of the Bible. Don't try and pry it out of me because I'm not telling you. Now, this particular book I've not expounded before, and so my library is a little lean on it, so I've ordered some commentaries. Bob Kriegel years ago told me how to build a good library. He said, take it book by book, build it as you go, and zero in on the good stuff. I don't try to sneak over to my house and break in to see which books I ordered, because one of two things is going to happen. Either my dogs are going to bite you or you're going to get shot. So don't try it. Now, I'm very particular about the books that I buy for study and preparation. I don't want to waste my time, and I don't want to waste money purchasing lame junk. So before I order, I very carefully do my homework. I research the author and the background. I'll try to find out as much technical data that I can find of a book. I'm particularly looking for accurate scholarship. Now, one of the books that I've ordered for this new study, I said to the woman taking the order, I'm taking a chance on this one because I might regret getting this one. She said, well, if the commentary is no good, send it back to us and we'll take care of it. Now, here's my point of all of this. I want to know as much as I can about a writer before I buy the commentary. And as we begin the book of Revelation, God wants us to know a whole lot about the writer. He wants us to know who wrote this book, and he wants us to know the circumstances that surround the writing of this book. So, when we come to these verses, John wants the churches to specifically identify him as the one who wrote Revelation. Now, I'm going to zero in on these verses tonight, and next week we're going to zero in on what John actually saw and what John actually heard. So tonight we focus on him. And there are four ways that John identifies himself in these verses. First of all, he identifies himself by his name. He says in verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. So the first thing that John does is he names himself right up front. You know, this is a true story, by the way. I read an interesting account of two lawyers, and they had a baby girl born to them. They decided to name her Miranda after the Miranda rights. And Miranda, as she grew up, said, you know, they would always say to her, you have the right to remain silent, and anything you say will be used against you. They used to tell her that. But there's nothing funny or humorous about John's name. Revelation opens with the author simply saying, I, John. That's the same way the book of Revelation closes, I, John. So it's very clear that John wants every reader to understand, I am the one that wrote this book. Now, what's odd about that is when you read the other writings of John, such as the Gospel of John or 1st and 2nd or 3rd John, John does not typically name himself in any of those writings. He does not name himself in any of those books, but he names himself in this book at least four times. And as we mentioned, he uses the I, John, first person pronoun grammatical formula two times. So the big question is, well, why does he do that here? Why in Revelation does he do it when he doesn't do it in the other books? It is because John wants all to realize that these things he's writing, he has seen these things, and they are real things. Some things in this book are astounding as we go through it. Some things he's going to write are actually amazing. And he wants people to realize this is a very authentic book written by a real man, a real apostle of God. I mean, this book is not written by some pot-smoking cultist mystic priest. And it's not written by some emotional, delusional, charismatic who just has feelings that they think they saw something. This is John, a real deal. Now, the I, John formula is all he needed to write. He knew that everybody would know who he is if he just said that, I, John. He said, all these churches are going to understand who it is that I am when I simply say that. When Nebuchadnezzar used the formula, I, Nebuchadnezzar, all knew who he was. Daniel, who wrote, of course, a great prophetic book, used the I, Daniel formula, and everybody who read the book knew who he was. And the same is true when John says, I, John. There's only one person on this earth who would write, and the people immediately knew it was the Apostle John. So the first way he identifies himself is by his own name. Now the second way he identifies himself is as their brother. He says in verse 9, I, John, your brother. Now I think that's fascinating because John is the last living apostle on the face of this earth. He's writing to churches and he wants God's people to understand, I'm your brother. He was an apostle who held the highest rank gift in the church, but he doesn't say, I am the Apostle John, and he doesn't say, I am Dr. John, who was trained by Jesus Christ himself, or he doesn't say, I'm John, who took care of his mother. He singled me out to take care of his own mother. He says, I'm your brother. That's how I see myself. I'm a brother in Christ. I see myself in the family of God the same as you're in the family of God. Now think what he could have said. I am John, directly taught by Jesus Christ. I am John, the beloved apostle. I am John, who was one of only three at the Transfiguration. I am John, and I was the only apostle entrusted to take care of his mother. I am John, who had the gift of being an apostle. I'm the John who was one of the pillars and support of the New Testament church. I am John, and I've written several inspired books of the Bible, so this isn't new business for me. I am John, and I'm the only apostle left alive to even write Revelation. John doesn't say any of that. He said, I want you to know I'm your brother. And then he says, the third way he identifies himself is I'm a fellow partaker. That's what he says there in verse 9. He says, and a fellow partaker. That's that word koinonia. We just did a Wednesday night study on that particular theme of koinonia, fellowship. It actually is a word that speaks of a real partnership and intimate relationship with someone. And John says, I want you people to understand in the church, I'm a fellow partner of yours. I'm in joint fellowship with you. I'm just like you. I'm going through the same kinds of things that you go through. I'm living life. I'm growing. I'm learning. I'm developing just like you are. I'm no different than you. And I'm experiencing the same kind of things that right now are hitting all the believers. And he particularly names three things that he was experiencing because of his relationship to Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what he says. He says, I'm your brother and partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. So everything that we are experiencing right now is because we're in Christ by faith in the Lord. The Spirit of God has put us into Christ. And there are three specific areas in which John says, I'm your brother and fellow partaker. I'm your brother and fellow partaker in tribulation. Now, he's not talking here about the great tribulation. He'll talk about that later. He'll call it the great tribulation. He doesn't call that here, that great tribulation. So he's not in that. What he's basically saying is, I am your brother and fellow partaker in all the distresses and struggles and pressures of life. I'm your brother and fellow partaker in all your hardships. You know, I don't care how spiritual a person may be. Life has problems. Life has pressures. And just because we're a believer doesn't mean we're immune from them. When you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you still have pressures. You still have problems. You still have bills to pay. You still have children and sicknesses. And you still have issues of aging. And then all of us at times have to face death. I mean, just because you're a believer, you don't get away from that stuff. And John says, I want you to know I'm right there with you. Now, the Lord specifically told his people that they would have tribulation in this world because they're connected to him. He uses the exact same word that John uses right here. Every believer is going to face pressures and distresses in this world because the world hates Jesus Christ. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have to go out there and try to get people to hate you. It's going to happen. There will be an unseen war that you will find yourself in at times, and you're the brunt of it. And you don't even want to be the brunt of it. John says, I'm right there with you in that stuff. G. Campbell Morgan said, a loyal-hearted believer and church that lives godly will suffer because the church forever contradicts the world. The business of the believer and the church is a contradiction to the world and its concepts and conduct. Now, if you're a church or you're a believer who does things the world likes, the media will show up and treat you nicely. I mean, they'll herald your greatness. If you're a church or you're a believer that goes out there and does what the world wants you to do, if you go out there and you promote some social program or you get involved in some welfare program or some self-esteem program or some self-development program, or you promote an attitude that we tolerate anything in this church, everybody's welcome. It doesn't matter if they're in sin, doesn't matter if they ever deal with sin, the world will love you. It'll embrace you. It'll probably put you on the news and broadcast the fact that you have such a great social outreach. But the moment a believer or church accurately proclaims and defends the word of God, it will begin to feel and sense the pressure and the agony that the distress of the world can give because they do not get the accolades. The world has not changed one bit. And it's not ever going to be a friend of those that are dedicated to Jesus Christ and dedicated to those who are committed to the word of God. There will always be an enmity, a friction, a hostility between that. No minister, even an apostle, is immune to hardships in life. Even a great minister like John. John said, I want you to know, I get that. I get what life's like. It's not an easy road. It hasn't been for me. And just because I'm an apostle and a believer doesn't mean that I don't hurt at times and I don't have negative things and I don't have fears and needs and because they hurt and bleed and die. John says, I'm just like you. I'm a brother. I'm a partaker in the tribulation and stresses of life. The second area that he brings out is I'm your in Jesus brother partaker in the kingdom, kingdom work. Verse 9 says, I am also your intimate brother and fellow partaker in the kingdom. The noun kingdom can be used a couple of ways. It can refer to an abstract sovereign role dominion over which something has, or it can refer to a specific territory over which a king reigns. But what the article the does before the noun kingdom is it forces us to identify what John's talking about. Now, when we study dispensationalism, the word dispensation in the scriptures means house rule. House rule. That's a good way to understand what he's talking about here. In a house, you have different rooms. And in those different rooms, you do different things at different times. And you have different rules that are governing those rooms. For example, you typically don't go into the living room to take a bath. And you typically don't go into the bedroom to cook dinner. So you do certain things at certain times in certain rooms. And that's the way it works in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God covers all things that God is doing throughout all of time, but there are different time frames, different time zones. And God does things differently in those different time zones depending on what he wants to accomplish. Now, the particular time zone that John was living in, he actually transcended two time zones. He came out of Old Testament law and moved into New Testament grace. John was the apostle who moved into the church age. And so he had actually been part of the plan to offer Jesus Christ as Messiah of Israel. And now he's part of the whole program of God as it's moved into the church age to present Jesus Christ as Savior of the world. John says, I'm part of that plan. I've been involved in that kingdom work. That's one of the reasons that I'm suffering. Because I've been involved in proclaiming the truth about Jesus Christ. Suffering and hardships for believers in this church age are connected to God's sovereign work on earth. I mean, that's why right now, we as people who love the Lord and love the Word of God are just not on top of the world. We're at the low end of the spectrum. That'll be reversed one day. That'll all be reversed one day. It'll be reversed in this book later. But as for right now, in the kingdom work of the Lord, it doesn't look like we're winning too much. John said, I want you to know I'm a brother of yours. I'm a partaker of you in the sovereign kingdom work that's going on right now. The third area of which John says, I have an intimate connection to you is in perseverance. It's what he says in verse 9, and perseverance, which are in Jesus. Look, to make it to the finish line as an honored believer is going to take that. To make it to the finish line as an honored believer is going to take perseverance. The actual word means you're going to have to stay under or stay behind. John understood the fact that because of his relationship with Jesus Christ, he had to endure things at times that did not make him look like a winner. He knew what it was like to have to patiently endure all kinds of things, including hardships, as he waited for the return of the Lord. He wanted that. He wanted the Lord to come back. But he knew you have to persevere. It takes endurance to get to that finish line. There's no such thing as a super saint who just sails through life in this world without problems or pressures. And I love something G. Campbell Morgan said. He said, to patiently endure means you stay under the pressure, which means you stay in the pressure, which means you stay on through the pressure. He said, staying under always means staying on. Now, anybody can quit under pressure. Anyone can run away from it. But people who are right with God, they stay the course. When they know it's consistent with the Word of God and will of God, they stay the course in the midst of the pressure. That's what John did. John says, I persevered. I'm patiently enduring whatever came his way. And if John can do this when he's pushing about 90 years old here, think that through. Guy's about 90 years old here. If John can do that, man, so can we. Truth is, had not John remained faithful and endured, he'd have missed writing the book of Revelation. Now, we who are in Christ do at times find ourselves facing problems and pressures, and some of them are brought on by ourselves, quite honestly. I mean, we just make wrong choices, and because of that, we bring on problems and pressures. But some of them come upon us because of our commitment to Jesus Christ. And if we are involved in trying to do the will of God and obey the Word of God, we're involved in God's kingdom work, and we need to persevere, just like John. John said, I'm your brother in that. I'm not living life here in some wonderful millennial la-la land. I'm going through it with you, and I want you to understand I'm right there with you. Life isn't easy. I'm not on some cruise. In other words, I'm your brother in persevering for the Lord. Now, the next way that he identifies himself is he identifies himself by his personal circumstances in verses 9 to 11. And John is very careful to lay out his personal circumstances here surrounding the book of Revelation. And apparently both John, Jesus Christ, want us to know these things. In fact, the entire Trinity, as we saw last week, wants us to know these things. And there are four pieces of information that we get here about his personal circumstances. Number one, he gives us his physical location. Verse 9 tells us, I was on the island called Patmos. Now, he didn't go there on a tour like I did. The guy is 90 years old. He's hauled out of his home in Ephesus, which was where he lived, and he's hauled to a Greek island that sets 40 miles out in the Aegean Sea. He's separated from his friends. He's separated from his family. He's separated from the church. Of course, you couldn't ever separate him from the Lord. And John is letting us know here that I was on this specific island of Patmos, and the Greek is very emphatic here, the island, they called Patmos Island. Now, as I mentioned, I've been to the island. It's a Greek island. When we traveled from Kusadasi, Turkey, to go to this island, you go through international waters. And so there's a place out there somewhere, I don't know, the captain of this boat we were on knew this place, but there's a place on there where you cross Turkish waters into Greece. And when you did that, they had to put up a Greek flag. I asked him about that. I said, why are you putting that up? He said, when we go into Greece, we're required by law that we put up a Greek flag. Now, the island of Patmos is about 8 to 10 miles long. It's about 5 to 6 miles wide. It sits in the Aegean Sea. It's about a 4.5-hour boat ride from a port near Ephesus, which would have been the exact port or location where John would have been taken to this island. And I was particularly, as I wrote on that, thinking that through, as I'm looking at, John must have seen these same things. I mean, he looks off in the distance there, and he sees an island way out there somewhere, and he looks off to the right, and he sees another island there. I mean, I was rolling that through my mind. And it's about 40 miles out there, and it takes about 4.5 hours one way just to get there by a chartered boat. Now, Patmos was a Roman prison island. It was a place where Rome would banish political enemies and obviously spiritual enemies here. They put them out there just to kind of punish them. And I'm going to actually make some corrections here that I found when I was on the island. But it's kind of like an Alcatraz island in one sense, in that it's a prison island. But Patmos is a lot better island than Alcatraz ever is, and I visited both places. It is actually a pretty nice island. Joseph Seiss wrote a great commentary in the book of Revelation. He said he saw it in the distance, and he described it, and I go, that's not the way it was. That island's not like that at all. It's a pretty nice place to live. A decent house on that island today will cost you $500,000 to $600,000. You can actually buy an apartment for about $100,000. In fact, if you go to this island today, it's more like a resort island than it is a prison island. And when we got there, our tour guide met us and he said, well, now we want to take you to this thing they've got up there where supposedly it's like a museum and stuff. I go, no, we don't want to go there. I'll tell you what we want to do. We had 2.5 hours to spend on the island. Drive us around this island. I want to see every bit of it. So the guy is driving us around this island. I'm looking this all over because in my mind I'm thinking John was here. John saw every one of these things I'm seeing. And there was one spot, and I'll talk about that again, that was up on top where I actually think this thing happened. I said, is there any way we can drive up there? He said, no, there's no way we can get up there. But I said, just drive around the island. I want to see what John actually saw. Now, when John was there, it was not a luxury resort like it is now. And it's said in many commentaries, in fact, I've taught this in this church, that there were quarry mines. And John, probably 90 years old, had to work those quarry mines. Well, as I drove around that island, I said, I don't see any mines here. I don't see one. So I asked our tour guide, I said, is this an island where you had mines, quarry mines? He goes, no. I said, were there ever quarry mines here on this island? He goes, no. No. He said, to my knowledge, there's no evidence at all that there were any kind of mines on this island. So, John is on this island. As I view it, it's not as bad as an Alcatraz island. It's a decent island upon which you can live. He had freedom on this island. I'm not sure he's doing hard labor for the Roman world, trying to, you know, bang out rocks out of the ground for a quarry mine. Although I did see some rock fences that they had built in different places around the island. So this is where John is when he writes the book. Now, the tour guide said he wrote this book from a cave. Let's go into the cave. So we go into this cave. And I said to the tour guide, I don't believe it. He goes, what? I said, I don't believe John wrote the book here. He said, well, why would you say that? I said, for a couple of reasons. Number one, is this the only cave on the island you know about? Yep. Okay, John wouldn't be in here alone. There's number one. Number two, this is a small cave. Very small. You have to duck your head to get into the cave. And I said, you mean to tell me, and then I cited what we're basically going to look at next week. You mean to tell me that John hears this booming voice and he turns around and all of these things here he saw in this cave? I said, I don't buy that for 1 second. It didn't happen in this cave. In fact, when God revealed things to Peter, he was up on top of a house outdoors. When God stopped Paul, he wasn't in some room. He was on the road to Damascus, outdoors. And when Elijah, who went into a cave, was in a cave feeling sorry for himself, God said, go up on a mountain and I'll speak to you there. So I concluded that John was on this island, and the place where probably he got the book of Revelation was up on top of this flat where this car could not drive. Now, he was not on that island because he just wanted to see a Greek island. He was on that island for two stated reasons, and he states them in the text. Number one, he was on the island because of the word of God. That's what verse 9 says. I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God. John was on this prison island because he communicated and taught the word of God. He was on the island because he publicly taught the scriptures. And when a teacher like John accurately sets forth God's word and doctrines, there will be times when it's going to get them into trouble because it's not what the world wants to hear. Any person who accurately sets forth the word of God at times is going to suffer. If you tell people what they want to hear, they'll love you. But if you communicate to them the whole truth of God, there will be times you will suffer. And John was banished to this island because of the word of God. And may I say this to you in a very practical application. If you stand for the word of God with your friends, if you stand for the word of God with some of your family, if you stand for the word of God in society, you will be banished from a relationship with many of them. They won't want you around, because you are communicating the truth just like John. What's really interesting about this is I'm sure when Rome stuck him out there in that island, they did it so that they thought, well, we'll isolate him out there so he cannot go around anymore and teach the word of God. We'll just stick him out there 40 miles in the Aegean Sea, and he'll be out there where he cannot anymore teach the word of God. Well, God says, no, I've got another plan. He's going to write one of my inspired books, and he's going to use that book to reach all the churches that are in existence in the world. He'll write Revelation on the island. John said, I was there because of that. Secondly, I was on the island because of my testimony of Jesus. That's what he says in verse 9, and the testimony of Jesus. He's not on this prison island because he's a political radical. He's not on this prison island because he's a thief or a rapist or a murderer or an embezzler. His crime that got him put on that island was he preached Jesus Christ as the only way to be saved. And when you read the Gospel of John and you read his epistles, it's clear that John proclaimed the truth that by believing on Jesus Christ, any sinner could be saved. He didn't tell people they had to follow religious rules. He didn't tell people they had to do stuff except believe on him. The Gospel of John proves that Jesus is the God Savior, and he taught all throughout the Gospel that whoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, he was teaching that about Jesus in a world filled with religious rituals and works and all kinds of stuff. You had polytheism and you had idolatry, as we've covered as we've gone through Deuteronomy. And John says, I was on this island simply because I was preaching the truth about Jesus Christ. His second circumstance is he gives us his spiritual condition in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What I understand that to mean is, I don't think he's saying here, I was in the Spirit in the sense that I was walking in the Spirit and I wasn't walking in the flesh. That's not what he means. He's not saying that at all. He said, I understand this to mean, John said, I'm in the Spirit because the Spirit of God put me in a special spiritual condition to be able to write this book. You know, there are moments, even as a believer, when, I mean, all cylinders are firing on your relationship with the Lord. And you know, the Spirit of God is in full charge. Well, I think for John, he took it to another level. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, it refers to John being taken to heaven in the Spirit. Revelation 17, 3, John taken to a desert wilderness to see futuristic things in the Spirit. Revelation 21, 10, John is taken to a great mountain to see Jerusalem in the Spirit. So based on this, I would say that there's nothing about this that was instigated by John. So it wasn't like I'm walking in the Spirit and I haven't been yielding to the flesh and I'm yielding my life to the Spirit of God. This was all done by the Spirit of God. And he says it was done on the Lord's day. And the Lord is the adjective. That's critical. Not the day of the Lord. This was done on the Lord's day. And since verse 11 is addressed to the churches, the most logical meaning of this is John had that Holy Spirit just take him over on a Sunday. The Lord's day was the first day of the week. Sunday had become the day when believers would gather to worship. It was the day of Christ's resurrection. And that point is very critical to this context. I mean, Sunday is the Lord's day. It's not the Sabbath day. There's another reason we'll wash your mouth out with soap. Don't be calling the Lord's Day the Sabbath Day. It isn't the Sabbath Day. He nailed the Sabbath to the cross. This is the Lord's Day. This is Sunday. It's the first day of the week. We worship the Lord. Now, some have said this may have referred to Easter Sunday. But the best view of this is the Holy Spirit took possession of John to a whole nother level on a Sunday, enabling him to write the book of Revelation. And I have become more and more and more convinced that Sunday is the day that the Holy Spirit does his greatest level of work in God's people. Without Sunday worship, God's people will be anemic. Stay home from church on Sunday, and it'll affect you. People who go to church in spite of lousy circumstances, they still have a heart to worship God. They are going to receive the blessings of God. John says, I was in a spiritual condition on the Lord's day of being in tune with the Spirit of God. The third personal circumstance is that he gives us the audible communication that he heard there in verse 10. I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. On this particular Lord's Day, something happened to John that had never happened on any other Sunday. First of all, he heard a voice, a phoné, from which we get our English word phonetics. This was a real, literal voice that he's hearing. We're talking about real speaking here, a voice. Secondly, he heard a voice behind him. And that's where, again, I argued with the tour guide. I said, you mean to tell me that John crawls in this little cave, there's no one else in this cave, which is the only cave on the island, so you'd have a lot of people trying to get into that cave. And then this is where he wrote Revelation. He hears this voice, and this was the text I took him to. He actually hears this voice, and he turns around in this cave when you only have a couple of feet? I don't think so. Doesn't make logical sense to me. It didn't happen here. Which kind of upset him because they give tours to people and tell them that's where it did happen. Thirdly, he heard a loud voice, a mega voice. It was a great, intense voice. And he heard the loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, a trumpet was used to give commanding military blasts. And John says, I heard that voice and it sounded like the voice of a trumpet. I'll tell you this, if you hear a voice that's like that, that'll get your attention real quick. I mean, you're just kind of enjoying the Lord's day and all of a sudden you hear this. And what you actually have happening here is you have the God-man, Jesus Christ, audibly speaking to John, and there's tremendous power and authority in what he's saying. God had John on this island to reveal the book of Revelation. He's about to give it to him. And I think, ladies and gentlemen, this is indicative of what the Word of God should do. God's Word should turn us around. God's Word should bring us out of religion into a right thinking and relationship. And when God's Word is actually handled, there should be somewhat of a power and authority to it. It should shake us up at times and turn us around and challenge us. That's what it did to John. Now, the fourth personal circumstance that he brings out is John gives us his specific commanded commission. Verse 11, he hears this voice, commanding, booming, trumpet-like voice. And the voice says in verse 11, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. John is given two commands. Number one, you write everything in a book. Chapter 1 of Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It stresses, as you see here, the importance of the written word of God. At least 12 times in the book, John is commanded, write God's word. Furthermore, there's a specific serious warning at the end of this book about don't add anything to it. Don't subtract from it. You be very careful in understanding exactly what has been put in writing. Now, the command is to write in a book, literally write in a biblion. The word biblion is one that refers to a written document that literally was written on some form of paper, either papyrus reed or vellum, which was animal skin. And John obviously had access to some of that, enough of it, to write this. But what was clear is that when it comes to prophecy, John was not just supposed to wing it, he's supposed to write it. And I've always believed that expositions should be written out completely. In other words, if you're going to do the work to accurately go through a text of Scripture, to expound it for people to come here, you ought to really, if you're led by the Spirit of God, carefully analyze it and write it out. You know, many who get up and preach will just say they're doing it being led by the Spirit. Well, if the Holy Spirit is really dominating a person's mind and heart, there will be careful, prayerful preparation, and it will be carefully laid out and spelled out, and somebody just won't stand up there and wing it. That isn't the Holy Spirit. It may be a spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. Zero in on the written scriptures. That's what this book forces us to do. There are no prophets today. There are no apostles today. People are either ignorant or arrogant who claim they are, but they're wrong. Because there are no prophets, there are no apostles. What we have today is the written word of God, and I tell you this, that's all we need. That's all we need. We don't need to be running to seminars and other things. We need the written word of God. As we're seeing in Deuteronomy, as you're going to see as we go on, that book right here, the word of God, covers every possible topic imaginable. So he says, you write this in a book. Secondly, send it to the seven churches. We'll discuss the churches later. But what's very clear here is that the written word of God is written for the churches. It's supposed to be taught to the church. It's written for the churches. And he named seven: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Now, the order of the churches is sort of a horseshoe loop. If John got off the island of Patmos, he would go back to Ephesus. And so then if you start going south, you would come then to Smyrna, and then you'd go to Pergamum, and then Thyatira, and loop around to Sardis, and back up to Philadelphia, and then to Laodicea. It's kind of a horseshoe loop. And one church who would get a copy of this letter would turn around and write a copy, then they'd send it on to the next church, and they would turn around and they would copy it, and they would make a copy of it, they would send it on to the next church until it got to all these seven churches, and then these other copies would go to other churches, which is why we have over 300 manuscripts of this book in existence today. And obviously, John did his job. He did what Jesus Christ asked him to do. He wrote it. He sent it to the churches. And we have a copy in our Bibles tonight in the English language because he did that. You know, God has promised blessings for people who read this word and who hear it and who heed it. We're only 11 verses in. And already, we've been blessed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to have the inspired scriptures in our midst. It's a great honor to be able to open up the Word of God and see what your Word reveals to us. It is so good to know that a guy like John went through the same kind of stuff we go through. We're so grateful that you used him and your grace not only saved him, but your grace dramatically protected him and preserved him so he could write this book. And if a man like John, going through this at near 90 years old, could put up with all of the stuff he had to put up with, then Lord, forgive us for times when we haven't even come close to this, and we've whined and complained. Frankly, we're idiots. Thank you for grace. In Jesus' name, amen.